All right, so we are in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be doing some interesting things. I told you that one of the things that we're doing in building up to Easter is we're using the Gospel of Mark as kind of our centering place in walking up to Easter. And so we're doing that and kind of systematically going through Mark. What's interesting in the way that the texts are ordered is we're going to kind of jump ahead now in Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at a passage, verses 1 to 12 in Mark chapter 12. And then we'll actually jump back some, particularly on Palm Sunday, when we go back to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So this text here that we're reading this morning takes place in the Gospel of Mark after Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. And actually, it's a really hard text. The topic is difficult. It's in the realm of judgment. It's in the realm of Jesus saying some really hard things to the religious leaders of the day. And I actually think it's one of the really important reasons why we as a church spend a lot of time just going through the Bible and looking at all the texts that the Bible has and not just jumping around topically. I know that often when churches particularly get into topical sermon series, it can be really easy, for instance, to pick a topic like patience and just to find a whole bunch of passages that support the topic of patience, or to pick any topic and then find texts that are pretty easy because they support those things. One of the disadvantages and advantages to just going through a book of the Bible is that you end up in texts that are hard, that rarely would anyone choose to talk about, choose to preach on. And I'll just confess to you, this week was a little hard on my schedule. I was in Chicago for a couple meetings at the beginning of the week, and then I got stranded in Chicago because all the snow came, and I tried to come home on Wednesday night, and I got stuck. I couldn't get any further, and so I actually stayed at my in-laws in the south suburbs. And I tried in the morning, and the road I tried was actually still closed. And so I didn't get back to what, and I went to McDonald's and kind of did email and stuff, but it wasn't very efficient. And so then I didn't get back here until Thursday night. And so the week just kind of went away, because then Friday I was doing a lot of other stuff just trying to catch up. And so I got to mid-afternoon on Friday, and I'd had this text in my mind, knowing that this is what I was going to have to give the sermon on all week, and knowing that it was a difficult text. And it literally crossed my mind on Friday, well, Babby hasn't printed the bulletin yet. No one's really going to know. I doubt there's a whole bunch of people that are part of Riverside that are like, can't wait, I know he's preaching on Mark 12, I'm planning on it, I've been studying it all week. I figure there's not a lot, if you are, great. But I figure there's not a lot of you that are doing that. And so it crossed my mind, well, I could probably just pick something different. Maybe something I've already done before, or maybe pick a passage that would just be a little easier to talk about. And then I remembered my sermon last week, and if you remember the sermon last week, it basically was, life's complex. Life is hard, and it's difficult, and part of what we do in that difficulty isn't coming up with really simplistic answers and platitudes that we share, but we in that complexity lean into who God is. And so I thought, well, all right, God, thanks. And sure enough, we're still looking at Mark 12. Verses 1 to 12, and I'm grateful I had a good amount of time Friday night and then Saturday to kind of work on this and to think through some of what God is doing in this passage. And so let's begin by reading it. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. It's in the bulletin. It'll be up on the screen as well. Starting at verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables, and the he here is Jesus. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So the first thing that's pretty obvious is that this is a parable. And I don't know, are there any junior highers here? I don't see any junior high. We've been talking about parables, and we did several weeks ago in the junior high youth group. And so I was going to ask the junior highers could define what a parable is. But a parable is basically a story that Jesus tells in order to illustrate, right, a larger point that he's making. And so Jesus says here that this is a parable, or Mark tells us that he's about to speak and to tell this story. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is doing in the story that he tells, it's important for us to know the whole context that's happening before this. And I kind of alluded to this already, but Mark chapter 11 begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we're going to talk a lot more about that at Palm Sunday here in a couple weeks. But Jesus basically has been moving in these texts that we've been talking about over the last couple weeks. He's been moving closer and closer to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is certainly the center of the Jewish world, and it's going to be the center of Jesus' last days. And so at the beginning of Mark 11, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, and as he's coming into Jerusalem, you know, we talk about this regularly every year on Palm Sunday, is everybody is celebrating. I mean, they're lining the sides of the road, it's like a parade, they're celebrating that Jesus has now arrived, and they believe him, many believe him to be the Messiah. But they don't necessarily have a full idea of what this is going to look like. But they're excited. They feel a lot of expectation about what Jesus is going to do on their behalf. And so that's the beginning of Mark chapter 11. But it doesn't take long, still the same chapter, Mark chapter 11, before everything begins gradually to turn against Jesus. So the first thing in Mark's gospel that happens after Jesus enters into Jerusalem with all this praise is that he goes into the temple, and you know this story as well. He goes into the temple and he starts overturning all the tables that the money changers are utilizing. So all of the temple has been turned into this marketplace where people are trying to make cash and trying to make a profit, and has lost its center around worship. And so Jesus comes in, and the first thing he does is he goes to the center of the world where all these folks that had celebrated him, and he goes right into their temple and says, "You're doing this wrong. You've actually turned my house, my Father's house of prayer, into a den of robbers." All right, so that doesn't make them as excited that Jesus has now arrived. Next thing it says he does in Mark chapter 11 is he sees a fig tree as he's walking along the road. And he says that this fig tree hasn't been producing fruit. And he curses the fig tree. And later on, we find that this fig tree is withered. And then finally, in Mark chapter 11, folks are coming up, the religious leaders start coming up to Jesus, and they're asking, "What authority are you doing all these things? Who do you think you are, basically? You bust into our temple and you overturn the tables. You're cursing through symbolism our people, the work that we thought God had been doing through us." And they start to question his authority. Who do you think you are to be doing these things? So you can see what's happening now for the religious leaders is they're excited about who they think Jesus might be and what they think Jesus might be doing. But they imagine that when Jesus came as the Messiah, that he would identify all their enemies and he would pummel those enemies for their behalf. Right, so they pictured that Jesus would be their leader before them and go out and lead them in battle against all those that had oppressed them, all those folks that had done evil to them. And what Jesus does is he immediately turns around to them and starts to critique the ways that they were worshiping God or who they even believed that God was. Now, you and I would get pretty frustrated by that too. Maybe some of you have had instances this way that have worked this way in your life. I know just this past week as I was thinking about this, I had a couple meetings that I had been a part of, and I was really frustrated because I thought that I had been fairly clear in those meetings that particular things needed to get done, and nothing seemed to be getting done. And so I went to a friend who was also a part of those meetings and just said, "So I'm really frustrated. Like, wasn't it pretty clear that we asked these folks to do these things?" And he said, "No, I didn't feel like you made that very clear at all." Have you had instances like that where you're you're really frustrated with other people, and you're bringing a friend along thinking, man, this friend is really going to affirm this work that I need to do in condemning these other people, and then all of a sudden the whole thing turns on you and you ended up being the problem? That's basically what's happening here with the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, that finally it felt like the Messiah had come that was going to lead them against their oppressors. And the first thing that a Messiah does when he comes is he turns inward to them and says, are you sure you know who God is? Are you sure you're really on God's side? I'm coming, Jesus says, to refine God's people, to bring them to him. And so it's true that Jesus indeed comes to rescue and to save people, but he also demands our whole life in return. We find this even in our memory verse this month, right? That we're called to make allowances for others' faults. And so in that process, when we think we're focusing on other people's faults, Jesus himself is saying to us, well, you kind of have a fault you need to work on. And that fault you need to work on is you're not making allowance for other people's faults. You're struggling to forgive others. And so Jesus regularly does this in his ministry and his teaching, is he turns us around in on ourselves to recognize where we're far from him. The first two things that Mark tells us right after Jesus enters Jerusalem is that Jesus is going to turn things back into himself, right? He's going to condemn the work in the temple, and he's going to condemn this fig tree, which is a symbol of how he's speaking to them. It says, then the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. So even in Mark 11, it begins with the triumphal entry, everybody's excited, and it ends with the religious leaders saying, we got to come up with a way to kill this guy. They thought that when their Messiah came, they would be the heroes of the story. They thought when their Messiah came, they'd be the heroes of the story, that they would go ahead and pummel their enemies together, and instead Jesus comes and critiques how far they have gone from their God. And by the end of 11, they're questioning whether Jesus has any authority to be saying these things at all. And Jesus basically says, you ought to be able to figure it out. I've given you enough. God has communicated enough to you throughout history that you ought to know who I am. And so then he tells this story as an illustration of the points that he's already trying to make in his life and ministry. And the story is pretty simple. It says that a man plants a vineyard. He plants this vineyard. He owns the property. And he rents out everything that he's done. So all the property, all the plants, all the things that are beginning to happen on this vineyard. It says there's a watchtower. He rents this out and then goes off to a far place. He gives it over to farmers, and those farmers' job is to do the work of the vineyard, to help the plants grow, to produce grapes, to reap a harvest, right, and then to return some of that harvest as rent to the owner. So this is pretty typical in our day and age, too. If you own land, or if you know farmers that own land, it's not uncommon for them to cash rent out that land, right, to someone else. They'll actually do the farming of the land, and they pay the owner for the right to do that. In the ancient world, it wasn't as much that the cash was exchanged in any way, but that there was produce from the farm that was rented out that then would go back to the owner. Very common situation that Jesus is painting. But for the Jewish people, when Jesus begins this story, remember, they would have known the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, like the back of their hand. And so immediately when they hear Jesus start to describe the story of a vineyard, they would have thought back to Isaiah chapter 5, Old Testament prophecy that also talks about a vineyard. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it says this. It says, I won't read the whole chapter to you, but just some of the verses there, and you'll hear the imagery and how this would have connected for the people as Jesus told the story. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So you hear some of the imagery already that matches the way that Jesus is setting up his story. There's a protective wall. There's a trough dug under the wine press. There's the vineyard that's planted and all the crops that are growing up in it. And then later in Isaiah 5, at the very end of the chapter, he talks about the vineyard of the Lord. He describes what the symbolism of the vineyard is. He says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah and the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And so when Jesus starts to give and share this parable, they're hearing language from this Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 5. And so their interest is piqued. And so Jesus goes forward and tells the story that he rented this vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey there then. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of their vineyard. Common, right? He's just going back as the owner to collect the rent for the work that's being done on the field. But it says that when he goes to collect the rent, when he sends his servant to collect the rent, they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. So now we're starting to see the animosity that's happening amongst the farmers on the field. And we start to hear some of that language at the end of Isaiah 5, too, where the vineyard had been given over, but there was bloodshed that was a part of that. And it says over and over again then, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he, the owner, sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, and others they killed. So you get this image of the owner over and over again, sending someone to collect the rent, to take some of the produce that was rightfully his, that was a part of the land that he had entrusted to these farmers. And one after another, they either beat the person up and cast them out, or they killed the servants that had been sent to them. And then finally it says, the owner has one option remaining. He had one left to send, and it says he sends a son whom he loved. Now, spending time in the Gospels, right, you can see the imagery that's happening here and what Jesus is doing as he predicts what will happen to him as well. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Surely they will respect my heir, right? Surely they'll respect my blood. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, what would have happened in the ancient world, and this still applies in some ways in our law in the United States as well, but if there was no heir, like if there was no rightful owner to that property, then the folks that were on the property might have a claim to it, okay? So their understanding, and this is a little hard to see in the text, but they would have understood this in the ancient world when Jesus was telling them this parable. When the owner finally sends his son, there's a presumption in some ways that something must have happened to the owner if his son is the one being sent. And if the son is the heir, is now the rightful owner of that property, and he's the only one now that could be the rightful owner of that property, if they kill him and there is no one, right, there is no owner that remains, then the ones on the property might have a claim to its inheritance, to owning it themselves. And so when the son comes, that's why they're talking this language of inheritance. They say, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So they do to him what they had done to some of the others. And on top of that, it's even more disgraceful because it says they throw him out of the vineyard. And in the ancient world, that means there was no proper burial, right? They just threw his body aside, which is even greater disgrace given to the son of the owner. Jesus then poses a pretty simple question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, Jesus normally, if you follow Jesus in the Gospels, you know that Jesus asks questions like this all the time. Very rarely does he answer them. Very rarely does he give us an explicit answer, but here he does, and partly because it's so obvious. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Haven't you read this scripture? And this is when he helps them to see that it applies to them. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The parable ends then with the punishment of the tenants. And the meaning is clear to them as the religious leaders of the day. Those who have rejected God's messengers, will they themselves be rejected? And others then will inherit the promises that God had extended. Jesus is using this language of all the messengers he's sending to connect to all the messengers that God has sent throughout the Old Testament, all the prophets. All the way throughout the Old Testament, the story of God had been sending messengers to the people of Israel and saying, be aware of who God is. Be aware often of how far from God you've wandered. Repent and come back to God. And often the way that God's people treated those messengers was harshly. Some were beaten up. Some were cast aside. Some were killed. And Jesus is now saying, but now God has taken things one step further, and he has finally sent his very Son. Jesus is making the claim, right? I am he, right in front of you. And you're going to treat me the same way, even worse than you treated all those other messengers of God before me. And he knows, you will kill me. And he's not saying these things explicitly, right? He's saying them in a parable, a story. But it's clear that the imagery is very clear to his hearers because of their reaction. It says in 12, then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. There are other people gathered around that they're a little afraid of, that don't quite understand the magnitude of what Jesus is saying, and so they don't kill him immediately. But we know it won't take long before they will kill him. So the point of the story is the failure of the tenants to recognize the claims of the legitimate owner, right? Of the son sent by the legitimate owner. And they then destroy all the messengers, not recognizing who they are. So there's a couple things I want us to think about in here, because sometimes it's easy for us in this passage to focus only on the judgment, right? Only on the reality that what the owner do, he killed all those people. That's awful, and it is, and we should wrestle with that. But I think there's a couple other things in here, too, that are important. The first one is, do you see the persistent love of the owner? Do you see the persistent attempts of the owner to try to get his people to recognize what he's up to? The story of God throughout history over thousands and thousands and thousands of years is that God does so love his people that he reveals himself to them over and over and over and over again. Since prophet and messenger. And it culminates in this powerful act of love where God himself puts on skin, puts on flesh, and comes to us to show us just how deep God's love is. Do you realize that how much God loves you? How much God wants you to taste his goodness? To know his power? To know that you are his child, unconditionally cherished, that whatever your struggle may be, whatever your pain might be, that God wants you to find peace in him in it, hope and joy, courage. And the story of the Bible all the way through is the great lengths that God goes to in order for us to know that truth and to know the depths of his love for us. But then the harshness of this passage is also true, that there is an end to that process. That there is an end to that process. That at some point, God gives people what it is that they most desire. And if people prefer, if people choose the things other than God, if they choose to ignore God's efforts, if they choose to repeatedly kill God's messengers over and over again, that there is also finality, there is also judgment. It's a hard thing, and I get that. That's a hard thing in our world to talk about this day. It's hard to talk about judgment. It's hard to talk about finality. But I think we have to wrestle with both sides of that coin. One is to know the great lengths that that is not what God desires. That is not what God wants. And God's word makes that clear, that God does not want anyone to perish. But God also respects the individual choice and will that he's given human beings. And ultimately, God will not force us into what we don't want. And for people that do not want God, he will not force them into that position. The third thing that I think is important, so if the first one is that God is a persistent lover, is a persistent one that chases after us over and over again, that there is an end to God's chasing, which we call final judgment. Sometimes it's our physical death. It'll be when Jesus returns, right? There's a finality to all that. But the third thing I want you to think about is the image that Jesus is using here is that he entrusted to the people of Israel in the Old Testament the work that he is doing in the world. And he's saying the same thing now, as that is pulled away because they're rejecting God's messengers. It's entrusted now to the church, those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They each one of us have been entrusted a vineyard. We've been entrusted gifts and talents and relationships. And as God's people, we're called to help those to grow, to participate, to nurture those things. We're told that we're to plant seeds. We're told that we're to water. We're told that by the power of God's Spirit, he helps those things to grow. But each of us are entrusted parts of this world that God has given us to care. How are you caring for those things? How do you feel like you're caring for the job that God has given you? How do you feel like you're caring for the friends in need that you have? How are you caring for your spouse? How are you seeking to serve and to love your spouse deeply? How are you caring for your kids? What about certain talents that God has given you that you know that you have? Are you utilizing those? Are you looking for opportunities to employ those and use those to serve others? How are you caring for the financial resources that God has given you to steward? How are you caring for certain family members, even those family members that might be really difficult to deal with? How are you cultivating particular experiences that have happened to you that might be utilized to reach or to relate with other people that are going through the same thing? God has given us a great fertile environment, a vineyard that he's calling his church to utilize. My hope is that you'll recognize that God's Spirit is doing that good work in and through us, and that we participate with that work that he's doing. That we might know the depths of God's love, that we might know that God is real, that God is final, that there is a judgment that will one day come, that we might seek in that gap to cultivate the resources that God has given us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. Even when it's hard to us, Father, you are a holy, mighty God, and we are your creatures. We are not in control, and we need those doses of humility to remind us that you created this system, you created this world, you created all that exists, and that you desire more than anything for us to experience the full goodness of what you intended. But that if we do not choose, if we do not seek to find that goodness in you, we will find judgment. We will find the separation that we've sought to live into. Father, in this gap, in this life that we live, help us also to be attentive to the responsibilities, the resources, the gifts, the talents, the people you've given us. And may we be a part of your work to steward those to your glory. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.